So, okay, yeah, let's get started this evening. Let's open with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we ask your Spirit to come upon these seekers after your truth and knowledge here tonight, that you may open their ears and minds to your message as we discuss the sixth and ninth commandments, something that our society seems bent on legitimizing the lack of in our society. Father, we also ask for your mercy for those who died today in Nashville, for the children, for the teachers, and also for the shooter as well. In that individual's last moments, they may have found your mercy as well. You, who's, as we think about this time of Lent, your mercy is all infinite. And we ask that you may extend your peace and comfort to those grieving families here tonight. And we'll pray in the words our Savior gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, good evening, everybody. I told Scott he set me up with the non-controversial, nothing to talk about here. Nobody says you shouldn't honor your father and mother. Right, so no, not the fourth commandment tonight. I get the sixth and the ninth commandments.
Let this be a lesson to not say, "Oh, I don't mind. Give me whatever assignment."
Yeah, that's true. That's true. So I do. I do like a teaching challenge, but this is not really a challenge. There's a lot of, as a little bit of preface here, there's a lot of misinformation about what the Catholic Church teaches about human sexuality. Obviously, these two commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, sum up the teaching of the church on sexuality. It's interesting. This is also something, you know, theft is not something that's necessarily a biological drive, right? If you think about it. Why are you talking about biology here? If the devil could figure out a way to twist us breathing in air to make it in some way for us evil to do that, he would. Okay? Human sexuality is a profound biological fact of our lives, and it is, especially because it involves relationships between people, and part of God's plan for creation, it is an ideal place that the devil likes to twist and attack. And we see that in our society right now. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go along as well. So why don't we begin at the beginning? All right. Right from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, mankind was created male and female. Notice, twofold nature. There's male, there's female. That's how the church teaches it. That's what natural law teaches us. There's no 58 different genders and all that. Okay? How people express that nature may differ from person to person. All right? But there's male and there's female, the way God created it. This twofold nature is what gives us sexuality, derives from sexuality, which affects the entire human person, as it notes on the slide, in the unity of body and soul. Okay, and this goes toward love and procreation. Okay, there is obviously sexual behavior between animals. There is nothing there that we would consider the dimension of human love whatsoever in that. Again, with our souls given to us by God, we have that extra dimension into our lives. Again, capacity to love and procreate and to form bonds of communion with others. It's an essential part of the human person. already talked to that. It's not accidental. It's willed directly by God, and it's part of what He creates us to be. Then we talk about the differences and the complementarities. Men and women are different. We know this. Okay, this is great fodder for comedians over the ages, I mean, especially if you're an observational comic, but it's true. These differences are obvious, but there are also complementarities. All right? Two halves of humanity that come together in our human nature. And this is reflected in the harmonious union of one man and one woman and family life. All right? The two halves come together to form a whole that is actually greater, that gives us the ability to raise families, to follow God's word, to teach our children, and to continue building God's church by cooperating in His plan of bringing new souls into the world. An example of which we have right there, which is always fantastic. All right, so in creating male and female, we all have the same personal dignity. Okay, there's no difference in God's eyes between men and women as far as their dignity, and we must act in the same way. Women are not second-class citizens in the church. Men do not hold a special place. There are some ministries reserved to men, primarily because that's the way Christ set it up. That's why we do not ordain women, as an example. We believe that Christ chose men as priests for a reason, as part of that nature. We may not completely understand why, but we follow the example the Lord set. Okay? But it is in the union of both sexes that life-giving love and the creative power of the Creator are most perfectly imitated. We have to cooperate as men and women together in the sacrament of marriage to fulfill His plan to bring those new souls into the world. All human life proceeds from this. Again, the differences between the sexes are not antagonistic, but complementary. Right? And we know this, okay? It's not just societal constructs that women tend to be more nurturing, men tend to be more resource focused, right? To provide, all right? Human society has set its social constructs up. Generally, men protect women and children. Men, in general, okay, there's always some counterexample you can point to. We're larger, we're more aggressive. We tend to be more combative in nature. We are inherently more protective, and we have the physical tools to do that, right? And that doesn't mean there's not Amazon women who can go, you know, nail a 5-foot guy, but, you know, it's just not how we are set up. So, and this goes down, this permeates us. It permeates our psyches. It permeates us physically, that complementary nature. And they were created for each other. All right. Doesn't mean you can't do the wash every so often, right? And again, we go back to Genesis. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. All right. You leave mom and dad behind, the people who nurtured you, and you find your spouse, and you begin a new family together, if that is God's will. All right. So that was some of the Old Testament basis. Now let's see what Christ said as we get to the Sermon on the Mount. The sixth commandment, together with the ninth, encompass the whole of human sexuality. You think about it, the sixth kind of deals with your own relationship, right? The relationship of a man and a woman. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, adultery being sexual activity between a married person and potentially an unmarried person, or sexual activity between a married person and someone not their spouse. Okay. The ninth goes toward that outward look. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So, again, both in its external manifestation, how it is out to the world, and your interior dispositions, how you feel, what you think on the inside, how you are motivated to act. So this has to do with intent, okay? And again, that interior disposition. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Again, how many of you have heard the expression, just because you're on a diet doesn't mean you can't look at what's on the menu? Have you ever heard that one? No, that's not, you should not be looking, period. Okay? That goes toward this. Again, looking for another other than your spouse as an object of desire is also sinful. You should not be doing that. All right? Again, that is a... number one, it's a sin because, hey, God said it. But if you think it through also, you're diminishing that union between you and your spouse when you do that. You should focus that only in one direction. All right. Something to talk about here. What's celibacy? Real quick. Quick overhead question.
Abstaining from sex.
Celibacy is abstaining from marriage. Okay. So priests are called to be celibate. Now, how about chastity? Here's where it gets interesting. Chastity?
Is that where I was correct?
Almost. It's not abstaining from sex. Chastity is abstaining from sex in a sinful manner. Okay. So a sexual relationship within marriage is appropriately chaste. Okay? So we are all called to chastity, whether it's in the married state, the unmarried state. In the case of the religious, a professed religious, they take an actual vow to chastity. By the way, our diocesan priests do not take that vow. Celibacy in the church, them not being married in the Roman Rite, is what we call a discipline. Okay? It's not a doctrine. All right, it is the choice of the church to have her priests be celibate. There are some exceptions to that. If any of you are familiar with Anglican Rite priests, these are gentlemen who were ordained Episcopalian ministers, and oftentimes they and their entire congregation decided that they had enough of the Episcopalian church and chose to cross, as we sometimes call it, swim the Tiber there in Rome, and place themselves in full communion.
The Tiber River. Really swimming the English Channel back.
Continentally, if they're in America, they had to go the whole way across.
But we digress. No one's swimming that.
Anyway, those ordained Episcopalian ministers have been granted dispensation to come into the Catholic Church. Like I said, oftentimes they bring their congregation and receive holy orders in the Catholic Church. And so then you get to meet Father Bob and his wife and two kids. You will see that from time to time. However, celibacy, again, refraining from marriage, chastity, refraining from sex outside recognized marriage within the church. Okay. So we're all called to that. Again, if you integrate it within the person, that's part of the virtue of temperance. Okay. It brings about an inner unity of man and bodily and spiritual being. Okay. This is both in the married state and those in some form, some state of consecrated virginity. The chaste person maintains the integrity of the powers of life and love within him. And here's a couple key words. The procreative process is wedded to the unitive. The great words here. Okay. What is... We know what procreative is. Procreative is, right? Okay. So procreate, again, carrying on the human species through creating children. The unitive process is that which brings us together. Okay. And in human beings, sexuality brings together the procreative and the unitive. Like I said, the animals may have the procreative. There is no unitive there. All right. There's no strengthening of a wedding bond or marriage bond there. In Calling to Be Chaste, it's a call to self-mastery. This society is hell-bent, and I deliberately picked that term, hell-bent on violating the sixth and the ninth commandment at every turn. If you look at our advertising, you look at our movies, you look at our popular entertainment, you look at a billboard going down the street, you look at fashion, all of that. There's many opportunities for the near occasion of sin and outright sin there. And especially for males, very good priest who talk about this. We'll talk about that. We tend to be very visually focused, and that's a great way. You know, the billboard. I lived in Las Vegas, where there are plenty of billboards for places called gentlemen's clubs, which are frequented by gentlemen who are not, men who are not gentlemen. Those billboards right along the side of the highway are skating on the edge of almost being illegal in and of themselves being out there. So you have to have some degree of self-mastery. You have to understand what is going on. You have to take this to prayer. You have to take temptation, which you are surrounded with, and find a way to overcome that and not succumb to it. Again, either you govern your passions or find yourself governed by them. All right. I will tell you, in talking with, in having been part of talks with priests about this issue, this is one of the most prevalent sins. No priest has ever divulged something that went on in the confessional, but they will talk about trends and violations of this commandment, especially as we talk about pornography later on. Here we look at that. Generally, if you go to confession across a few parishes, at least one or two of them, right in front of you, right next to the printed out copy of the Act of Contrition, so you don't have to memorize it when you go through confession, there is a card for men who have problems with pornography addiction, various self-help kind of things, and these are prevalent in the confessionals. Well, if the priests are putting them in the confessionals, right, and there's nothing else about stealing from your boss or drinking too much or something, where is the big problem in this world right now? You know, the priests know. Again, self-mastery, and this is an area of attack that the devil in this society is very successful in. Okay, chastity, grace of God, fruit of spiritual effort. It's something we should pray for. Okay, it's a gift from the Father. And we ought to cultivate the form of chastity proper to your form in life, or your state in life. So if you're single, what does that mean? What that means is sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. Okay. Obviously, if you are committed to a different relationship, for example, if you're in holy orders, you know, again, you're in the single state. That is not acceptable either. And by the way, this is not just limited to heterosexual sex. It also includes homosexual sex, because homosexual sex obviously does not have the procreative side in it as well. So we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail as we go along. Okay, again, married persons called to live in conjugal chastity. Okay, consecrated celibates live a life of chaste continence. continence is the abstaining from sex. So we got to the word you were looking for. So continence. All right, so the sins. All right, one of the seven deadlies, and the others, I would argue, would probably proceed from the number one up there. Lust, disordered desire for physical sexual pleasure. All right, you're not looking necessarily to establish a relationship with somebody else, okay? You are looking for the physical pleasure of sex, okay? Sexual pleasure in itself, while disregarding God's intent, the procreative and unitive effects of it, is morally disordered, okay? This is not the proper state of things. If we think about it, again, from a psychological standpoint, this is something that is so profound that when we tend to seek these things outside the proper uses of them, it's kind of like drugs, right? They get addicted. It's very easy to continue once you've given that sin, that temptation, one time. So again, chastity we need to work on. Masturbation is also a gravely disordered action, okay? That, again, separates the act from the procreative side as well. Now, again, as we talk about sin and what we're culpable for, your state of mind plays into your culpability for your sin. Okay, it's objectively a mortal sin. However, your culpability for that sin may be limited to some degree by your mental state or a force of habit. This is something you struggle with on a regular basis. Okay, it's kind of like drug addiction as well, right? Yes, it is sinful to damage your body with illicit drugs or illicit drugs used illicitly, right? That's a rejection of the gift of life that God gives you. But on the other hand, you also can't help it, right? So like all addictions, and this is something, by the way, if you struggle with any of these behaviors, any negative behavior like this that becomes a habit or becomes an addiction, it is hugely helpful, and you need to seek spiritual guidance from a priest who will tell you about that. Because what can often happen, priests will tell you, you tend to spiral down, you get into an addiction, and then you start having those other thoughts that I'm irredeemable, this is unforgivable. Now, get to, the Catholic Church teaches the best way to help that is to get out of the darkness, go to the light, go to the priest, confess your sins, have them forgiven, get some spiritual direction, get help to continue to work through that. And remember, as I started the night tonight, God's love and mercy is, as we hear in Lent, infinite. Okay? There is no unforgivable, you know, there's nothing unforgivable that you can deliberately choose to do except to completely reject God. And then back on the definitions again, fornication, sexual union, unmarried man, unmarried woman. Okay, this is the premarital sex side of the house. All right. Again, not within the bounds of marriage, and thus takes the unitive aspect away, and unfortunately, oftentimes the result is the procreative aspect outside of that child having a pair of parents in a marriage. All right, pornography, as the Supreme Court Justice said it, I can't give you a great definition, but I know what it is when I see it. We have a definition for you. Again, the idea is you're removing this from an intimate relationship between a man and a woman, or the partners, to display it to a third party. Okay, it offends against chastity. The Catechism gives the full discussion there. Also note, civil authorities should prevent the production and distribution of pornographic materials. Again, we're surrounded by this. We've got the internet, which is a sewer. Okay. If I choose to produce materials, and sadly some evil people do, that show violations of the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, everybody agrees that that is something that is illegal, right? And it is. Okay, however, violations of the sixth commandment we seem to actually celebrate in today's society. It's around and everywhere. However, the Catholic Church asks us to be very active and engaged with our leaders in discussing the immoral basis for all of this, the fact that it is completely corrosive to society, to families, to marriages, and that we should work with our authorities to stop this. All right. Prostitution, again, this is reducing that individual as an instrument of sexual pleasure. So it's definitely corrosive to those who engage in it on either side of the transaction. And obviously, all of these are obviously mortal sins, direct violations of the sixth commandment. And rape, the forcible violation of sexual intimacy or another, it is always a grave sin. And yes, this can occur in marriage. Okay. The idea, okay, licit sex, appropriate sex within marriage is mutual giving. Okay, that's a key thing here. Okay, if there's not that complementarity, if there's not that unitive act, it is sinful. There we go. All right, big one in the news all the time now. Homosexuality. Okay, people who experience an exclusive or predominant attraction to people of the same-sex attraction. Note that first sub-bullet up there. The church does not make any claim as to what causes this attraction. Okay, it just is. For whatever reason, it is. Whether it's genetic, we don't claim it's whether it's environmental, we don't know. We do not claim that it is necessarily a case of possession by demons either. All right, we just don't know. We know it exists. We know that it is disordered. It does not fit within natural law. There is an issue here. So the inclination itself is disordered. But we also, all of us, have some degree of disordered inclination in whatever area of our lives, not necessarily sexuality, right? Concupiscence, the tendency to go towards sin, that exists in all of us, all right? So whether or not we act on it, there's disorder there. But the culpability of the person depends on the degree to which the action is attraction is voluntary or involuntary. There are people who say, "Oh, I'd like to go try something else." All right, that's a voluntary act. Okay. Obviously, the voluntary choice of something that is disordered has a greater culpability for sin than an involuntary voluntary choice. If you are psychologically disposed in a certain way through no act of your own, then that culpability is not as great there. However, just remember, homosexual acts, there's no possibility of procreation there, okay? It's outside the natural law. They are always wrong, and they are intrinsically disordered. If it is a violation of the Sixth Commandment to have sex outside of marriage being defined as the union of a man and a woman, obviously two males together or two females together are outside those bounds. So That action is always intrinsically disordered. And actually, as we look at Scripture, those were always considered acts of grave depravity. Okay? It was just beyond the pale. Not appropriate. Something's critical here, though, okay, as we look through this. Number one, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. As we know, the Apostle Paul likes very long sentences with a lot of commas, but he lists a lot of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Most of the sins of human society are listed there. But four of them go directly toward violations of the sixth commandment there. All right, again, homosexual acts contrary to natural law. They obviously remove the sexual act from the gift of life, by definition. And the other thing is they don't proceed from a genuine affective, okay, state of mind and sexual complementarity. They cannot be approved under any circumstances. Much of what you have heard in the press about the Holy Father, Pope Francis, and his statements on homosexuality have been either A, poorly translated, or B, poorly translated and badly reported through a distorted media. And that's where we'll get to the next slide. Who's heard the expression, hate the sin, love the sinner? Right? The sin is terrible. The person is not. The person is not unredeemable. The person is a loved child of God. God loves us regardless of what we do. Okay? And that's what the Holy Father has gotten at in many of his published statements that have been somewhat distorted. There is no change. You notice that the catechism passage I just mentioned before is the doctrine of the Catholic Church as part of the magisterium, the unchanging, eternal doctrine of the Church. We don't change doctrine. Okay? We don't change the dogma of the Church. However, looking with charity at persons with same-sex attraction, homosexual attraction, we know that homosexual persons are called to chastity. Why? Because they're people just like everybody else. A homosexual person is still a person and has the dignity of a person. So yes, they are called to chastity. So by those virtues of self-mastery, they can and should gradually and resolutely approach Christian perfection. By the way, who here has gotten to Christian perfection? Anybody? Anybody go on once? Anybody claiming to be a saint right this very second? Didn't think so.
James?
Yeah. We all...
I've never seen James. Actually, he's got that kind of Saturday, so he's probably pretty old.
He's good to go. That's right.
He's good.
That's right.
He can't raise his hand.
He's saintly for now. Yeah. Yes, that's true. It's a blessed time in our lives, and I wish I could go back to it once in a while.
Me too.
However... those of us who are adults and are capable of making our own choices and thereby sinning, we are all attempting to approach Christian perfection, right? So homosexuality is not some special class of flaw. We are all fallen human beings, okay? However, it is very much a challenge. Again, like I said, those sins that go toward fundamental biological urges are always very difficult, right? Because we're kind of hardwired in that direction. Gluttony is another example of one, right? We'll sit here that can be very difficult for people as well to control that. Here's the key thing. Homosexuals ought not to be unjustly discriminated against. This doesn't mean marriage, right? Because we have a definition for marriage. You're either inside the definition or you're outside the definition. That's laid down by God. We're not going to change that here in the Catholic Church. And ought to be given the dignity and respect due to all persons. So, should homosexuals be rejected from Holy Communion? Absolutely not. If they are in a state of grace, they have been to confession, they are appropriately disposed, etc., and have not conducted sinful acts, then they're perfectly welcome and should approach Holy Communion as well within the Church. Ought to be given the dignity and respect due to all persons. Absolutely. That is something these folks struggle with. And by the way, we should look to those who struggle with this and succeed as models to emulate. Because we all have our struggles in our lives too, and these folks deal with something that's pretty profound. And for those who struggle hard and master that, that is worthy of emulation. They're called to unite to the sacrifice of the cross, the difficulties they may encounter from their condition. As always, those who suffer and those who bear that suffering well and in the Lord are for us to look up to, and we should consider that. And that's the way it should be in society as well. All right, coming over to married life, the bond of a man and his wife. Again, sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman. It's that complementarity there again. It's the way the biology works, okay? In marriage, the physical intimacy of the partners is a sign and pledge of their spiritual communion. I am only for you, and you are only for me. The two of us together. Okay? Between the baptized, marriage bonds are sanctified by the sacrament. Have we talked about the sacrament of marriage yet?
Yes.
The sacraments. Who are the ministers of the sacrament of marriage? The two people contracting the marriage. That is correct. The church witnesses that sacrament, but the sacrament is between the husband and the wife. Okay? Now, I've already referred to the biological basis here. Yes, there is obviously a biological basis for sexuality, but it concerns the whole person, body, and soul. Okay? So the true goodness of sexuality is provided to us by the Creator. It's only realized in the context of the marital commitment. Okay? When a man and woman commit themselves to each other totally until death, all right, throughout your natural life, okay, from the beginning of the marriage to the end of the life of one of the spouses. That commitment is where sex is fully realized, the sexual bond is fully realized. Had a thought, lost it there for a second. Okay. Sexual acts within marriage are honorable and noble. Again, you are cooperating with God's plan. It's always honorable and noble to cooperate with what God wants for us. Again, they signify self-giving, joy, and gratitude of the spouses and their commitment to one another. Twofold end here, obviously. The good of the spouses themselves. All right. We have a desire for each other. We are driven to sexual activity with each other. And the transmission of life. And we can't separate these two things. Again, it's the dual purpose, the procreative and the unitive. It's two sides of the same coin that cannot be separated. All right. So we have two obligations for those of us who are married, fidelity and fecundity. Great vocabulary lesson tonight. So, fidelity. Fidelity is pertains to the good of the spouses to each other. Fide, Latin for faith. Okay? It's the faith in each other. It's the faithfulness to each other. There's a covenant they contract. Remember, a covenant is a giving, okay, within a promise, to a giving of something, usually a person. In this case, the spouses give the two of themselves to each other. It's unique and it's indissoluble. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay, matrimony enables man and woman to enter into this fidelity of Christ to his church. A model for marriage is Christ and the church. The church has oftentimes been referred to as the bride of Christ. That complete giving of one to the other. Now, this is in a spiritual way. Obviously, okay, the fullness, Christ wants us fully to be in him and him to be in us. Marital fidelity is an expression of this. You could almost say it's a reflection of the love of Christ for his church. Paul calls this a great mystery in Ephesians. as the fidelity side. Fecundity, the fruitfulness of marriage expressed in children, in terms of children. It is a gift, and it is an end of marriage because marital love tends naturally to be fruitful. Okay? Child does not come from outside the marriage. No storks involved. Suddenly flying over. It comes from within that marriage. And comes from the self-giving of the spouses. All right, it's fruit, it's fulfillment. Now, oftentimes in history, society has been unkind to the children of the unmarried, all right? Just because that child was not conceived as part of a loving marital act does not mean that child is not a full child of God. Okay, however we get here, regardless of the sinfulness of our parents, okay, we are a soul brought into this world. We are obviously, as a soul brought into this world, part of God's plan, and we have all of God's love just as any other child would. You've heard some people sometimes say, well, Catholics think kids born out of wedlock or not. That's not the case. Obviously. We welcome all children. Okay, the church teaches that each and every marriage act must remain open to the transmission of life. This is part of the fruitfulness of marriage. This is where we'll start talking about contraception. Again, there has to be a connection between the unitive aspect and the procreative. That's ordained by God. We can't break that apart. Okay, like I said, it's two sides of the same coin. All right, procreation, by the way, Latin, to create with. All right, spouses share. Like I said, that's part of that complementarity, that two sides of God's plan here. However, one aspect of this responsibility in marriage is the regulation of births. This is important to go down to. Actually, I will read this one verbatim. For just reasons, spouses may wish to space the births of their children. It is their duty to make certain their desire is not motivated by selfishness, but is in conformity with the generosity appropriate to responsible parenthood. Okay, we break right there. If you know it's impossible to have the resources to appropriately raise kids one on top of each other, okay, it is then appropriate to engage in such a way that you space births out, okay? That is not illicit. Okay. Moreover, they should conform their behavior to the objective criteria of morality. When it's a question of harmonizing married love with the responsible transmission of life, the morality of the behavior does not depend on sincere intention and evaluation of motives alone. Okay. It must be determined by objective criteria drawn from the nature of the person and his acts. Criteria that respect the total meaning of mutual self-giving and human procreation in the context of true love. This is possible only if the virtue of married chastity is practiced with sincerity of heart. Okay, there's a lot to unpack there. So, licit regulation of births, okay, for appropriate and good reasons, and if you have doubt, it's always good to seek spiritual direction. Licit regulations of birth can be brought about by periodic continence. In other words, continence is don't have sex, okay? Based on the use of natural and fertile periods, okay? We're pretty good at biology, although we're regressing a little bit here in the 21st century, unfortunately. We know how female physiological cycles work. We have medical evidence that lets us know the timing of that. We can take advantage of those natural and fertile periods. It does respect the bodies of the spouses, and it does encourage tenderness. Okay. Again, there's an intimacy there that is brought out by this. In contrast, every action which, whether in anticipation of the conjugal act or its accomplishment, they like to be wordy. This is from Humanae Vitae, by the way, from Pope St. John Paul II. whether as an end as a means to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. Okay, so let's look at the options here. First is continence, right? Not having sexual relations. Okay, that's pretty foolproof on the not having children inside of the house. That's absolute works. Okay. The other is the idea of natural family planning. That, however, is still open to life. And by the way, how old was Sarah when she became a child? Okay. Nothing is impossible with God, and if it is God's will, even with natural family planning, things sometimes happen, and that's how it is. Okay, but NFP, by the way, I'm not an NFP expert, by the way. There are some great ones out there if you're interested in finding out about that. However, when done appropriately with and you know what you're doing, it is very highly effective in spacing out births there. Okay, but again, it depends on appropriate continence that goes with that. Okay, what about those who can't have children? Okay, sterile couples who desire children suffer greatly. Church says the research aimed at reducing human sterility is to be encouraged. Okay, looking at the root causes of it. Why does this exist? What is the situation with either the man, the woman, or both? What is going on? Are there medical advances that can reduce that? However, anything that removes the conjugal act from the husband and the wife, between the husband and the wife, from the equation is immoral. Okay? Again, there's nothing unitive to that. There may be procreative, but there's nothing unitive. Especially if a third party is brought into it. So artificial insemination with a separate donor is illicit. It is sinful. Okay? In vitro fertilization, if you think about that, take a fertile egg from the woman. Actually, they usually take many, and they fertilize many in the petri dish. There's nothing unitive about that either. By the way, what generally happens with those other embryos that are formed from that? They're killed. Okay? Normally what they will do is fertilize a number, sometimes in the teens, of ova, look at them under the microscope, say this one's good, that one's not good, they will do a little genetic test over here on that one, that's a female, don't want that. So that is completely immoral. And it is completely sinful. Alright? On the side of artificial insemination or surrogacy, they infringe upon the child's right to be born to a father and mother bound together by marriage. Okay. Like I said, we know it happens that children are born outside of wedlock. It happens all the time. Okay. But the child, as a new soul, should have the opportunity to have that its parents bound together by marriage. Okay. Again, techniques involving only a married couple, like I said about in vitro, although I would argue that's not less reprehensible because you're almost guaranteed to kill children through that. They dissociate the sexual act from the procreative act as well. Here's the big one. This line often in our society, everybody has the right to everything in America, right? So you have the right to not be offended. You have the right to, you know, not get a broken leg if you're in a traffic accident. Okay? You do not have the right to a child. Okay? Children are a gift from God. It is not your God-given right to have one. Now, you need to recall that. A child's a gift that proceeds from the love of the spouses. It notes also here, sterility is not an absolute evil. Okay, it is something that married couples suffer with, but they can also ameliorate that suffering and do good in the world by adopting otherwise abandoned children, okay, doing other works of charity, being involved in that way. There are plenty of kids out there looking for homes. There are other ways, there are other things that can be done. Obviously, we pray for all those who suffer in whatever way. All right. But this is one aspect of human suffering, right? It's also not fair that people have cancer. You don't have a right to be cancer-free. We pray for those people as well. All right, we all each have our own crosses to bear. Sterility is one example of a cross that many people bear. But thankfully, if they choose to, they can still participate in the raising, the nurturing of children, and bringing those children to the Lord. All right. Marriage, as we have already said, is a sacrament. As a sacrament, it has its own dignity. Okay, it is ordained by God. We can offend against that dignity. Adultery, marital infidelity, sixth commandment condemns adultery. Absolutely. Okay, no kidding. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a pretty black and white right there. The ninth commandment forbids even the desire for it. I like to tell a quick story about my wife, and me. My mother-in-law, God bless her, is on husband number three. They are not Catholic. They do not believe as we do, obviously. And she was very, when Gretchen and I got married, we had known each other for a long time. She actually kicked me to the curb for a while we were married together and dating, because I was a miserable human being to be around. She made absolutely the right choice. Went to Desert Storm, got shot at, came back a lot smarter and much better looking, apparently, and everything else. And we got back together. However, at the time, I was not having a college degree, Sergeant Anderson in the United States Army, driving tanks around. She had just finished up a master's in library science at the University of Maryland, and her career prospects, especially according to my mother-in-law, were much better than mine at the time. So her mother-in-law, having been on her third marriage, was like, you've got to have a prenup. Insisted, told Gretchen, you've got to have a prenup. Gretchen's like, Mom wants us to have a prenup. I was rather adamant about that, and I threw a little adage at her, which I think is absolutely true in most of our endeavors, endeavors in life. If you plan for failure, your plan will succeed. Okay? So the prenup was a plan to fail. You know, it's a get-out-of-jail-free card on marriage, because there's no reason to stick around, right? It's like, oh, I know the conditions of getting out of this. This is easy. I can just quit now and walk away. Okay? It's the same thing with the ninth commandment. The desire for this, the desire for the sin, having the desire for the sin, many times will lead you to it. Right? And this is the fundamental basis of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Obviously, it's not literal. This applies to women as well, too, not coveting the wife, the husband. Don't go after something that's not yours to have, okay, sexually in this case, okay? Leading yourself or putting yourself in a circumstance to violate the ninth commandment, okay? So don't set yourself up for failure is really what that's saying. Divorce is the claim to break the marriage contract. The marriage contract, the sacrament of marriage, what's the duration of that?
It's indefinite. To one of the contractees, yes, dies.
Yes. So you can't break it. All right. And I'm sure, does anybody have a question about annulments? Have we talked about those? Scott?
Not in depth.
Okay. Does injury to the covenant of salvation, marriage is a sign of that. This is what I'm getting at. It's not impermissible. It's not that you're not allowed to do it. It's impossible to do. You can't undo a sacrament, okay? Even a priest, as an example, I don't know if we talked about holy orders and laicization, right? When they say a priest can no longer exercise his faculties as a priest for some form of misconduct or excommunication or sin. They still have that indelible character of ordination. The mark of the Holy Spirit remains upon them. And believe it or not, a laicized priest in an emergency can hear your confession. Okay? I have a friend who was a laicized priest when I was growing up. I did not know Luke was actually a Laodicean priest until much later in my life. But yeah, if something had happened to me in his presence, he could have licitly heard my confession and given me absolution. You never stop that way. So you never stop being married. Okay? It's impossible. A ratified and consummated marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power for any reason other than death. Okay? That one's not changing either. Okay? The Catholic Church, again, it's part of the magisterium of the Church. That one's not changing. Despite what you hear in the press. All right. However, separation of spouses while maintaining the marriage bond can be legitimate in certain cases. For example, your spouse files divorce against your will, and it's carried through, right? What is your culpability there? None whatsoever. You have not committed a moral offense there. But you're still supposed to remember, civil divorce does not dissolve the sacrament. It cannot. So you're not free to remarry. Okay? You have to live in celibacy and, of course, the chastity that you are called to after that. Okay? So if you go off and start living with somebody and have sexual relations with somebody, even though you're separated, you are now committing grave sin. Great example. I know a great example of a spouse who is separated, not legally divorced, but physically separated. And you would argue it probably makes sense. Is everybody familiar with Robert Hansen, the spy? Robert Hansen is Catholic. His wife, Bonnie, is very devout. In fact, she taught at Oakcrest. She taught religion at Oakcrest School until just a couple of years ago. My daughter was one of her students. Okay. Her husband was a spy, screwing around on her and doing all sorts of weird stuff. Okay. Beyond spying, by the way. Including illicit sexual behavior. She's married to him still. She takes it seriously. She goes and visits him once a year in the Supermax in Florence, Colorado, where she's allowed to. She's taken that vow very seriously and continued to be there. When most of society would say, divorce him, get away from that, walk away from that. Okay. She's in her 70s now. Hanson's about 80. I think he's a little bit older than her. But you would argue that. Obviously, if you're in an abusive relationship, okay, either way, civil separation obviously makes sense there. Unfortunately, divorce is not an option. The civil divorce may happen, but again, that does not dissolve the marriage. Now, that's where I'll talk a little bit real quick, because there's probably a question or two about that. Well, what about this whole annulment thing? Annulment is where the church finds through investigation that the two partners, remember, the two ministers of the sacrament, did not legitimately enter into it with each other. For example, let's say the male spouse knows for a fact he's impotent, okay, that he cannot bring children into the marriage, and yet the female spouse is expecting and contracting a marriage that there can be children resulting from that, right? There is not the appropriate exchange of persons between the two in that case. One has obviously not been candid with the other. There's no marriage that exists there. What if one person was married before and is lying about it now, or has a civil divorce and says never tells you, well, I was actually married in Catholic Church or legitimately married in the Catholic Church before, and I got this civil divorce and you just don't know about it. That individual is not free to contract a new marriage, so it's entered into illicitly. Those are the kind of cases in which the church will grant an annulment. It's not magically pronouncing a marriage dissolved. What an annulment says is the marriage never truly existed in the first place. So that's the fine point of law on that, by the way. So if you hear people doing that, oftentimes, sometimes things are annulled because a Catholic or non-Catholic spouse does something that they are not supposed to. If I am Catholic and contract a marriage It is not binding on my spouse then because I married outside the church. I did not do what was listed. I knew I was supposed to get married inside the Catholic Church. It may, however, still bind me. Okay. Other offenses, this is kind of obvious. Okay, one man, one woman. Well, polygamy already runs that by definition out. Incest, okay, that's, you know, you're not free to marry your brother, your sister, your genetic relative. Society has very good reasons for setting that up. And it's throughout human society there, obviously. So-called free union, okay, that's the common law of marriage. You live together, all right, but don't give some sort of religious and public form to that. Oh, yeah, and the so-called right to a trial marriage. Let's live together ahead of time and see how it works out. There's no commitment there, unfortunately. There's no binding commitment. There's no covenant. And when there's no sacrament, the grace is also not there. Okay? And two human beings living together, regardless of state, some level of grace is required because we are human beings. Okay? Within marriage, we need that special gift as well, too. All right? This trial marriage, living together, whatever, I can tell you from my Gen X experience, all my friends from college and everything who went and did it, I cannot think of a single couple that is still together. They all fell apart. They all fell apart. So the trial didn't work out too well. It was definitely not a predictor of future success. I find it interesting. All right, which brings us to the ninth commandment. I already foreshadowed this a bit. It completes and parallels the sixth. Again, Jesus said it. He told us this. It's not only in the act, but the intent or the desire. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. Dear wife, I have promised to you, I am yours until death. We have made this covenant. We have exchanged each other to each other. By the way, I'm going to go looking around over here, hopping on the dating app and go forward. Right? Just the intent is already sinful. You can see that. Right? It's a violation of a promise. It's a promise made before God to your spouse. Okay? You go looking, you have already committed adultery. Now, on the balance scale of sin, probably, wow, she's really hot, is probably not the same as actually running off to Cancun with her for a weekend, right? Not quite the same level of gravity, but nonetheless, still sinful behavior. Okay. How do we get around this all? You know, we talk about love, marriage, sex, all being matters of the heart. We need to purify our hearts. The heart's the seat of the moral personality, the spiritual one, not necessarily the one thumping in your chest. The struggle of sin is nothing less than the struggle to purify your heart. Okay. That organ which is most, you know, you could argue the brain, but that organ which is most human of us, you know, the one thing, when it stops working, you know, that for a long time before we, you know, they used to think the brain was there to cool the blood, by the way. But everybody knew the heart was kind of the center of your life, pumping around. Right? Our spiritual heart also is the center as well. The struggle against sin is nothing less than the struggle to purify our hearts. All evil deeds begin as evil desires. Remember, to be culpable for a sin, what do we have to do in relation to it? We have to want to do it. Okay? Sin is something we choose to do. It's not something that just magically happens. We make a choice. We know something is wrong, and we go ahead and do it anyway. All right? So, that choice to do something wrong stems from an evil desire of some sort or another. Again, the heart not detached sufficiently from the things of the world. that worldliness that we want. You go look down the seven deadly sins and everything is something attached to this world, right? Pride, my status, how I look to other people, lust, you know, we've been talking about that all night, gluttony, you know, oh, I love, you know, I want it all. And we continue down through it all, okay? And Christ said this, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, all of that. So we have to constantly strive to purify our hearts, to purify ourselves. How do we do this? It's a struggle. None of us are saints. Okay? Hopefully we all will be, but none of us moment to moment are probably saints. There is one perfect person who did not sin, who was not also God, and that was the Blessed Mother, through the grace of God. Okay? All of us have to struggle. I'm pretty sure she probably struggled in her own way too. She never sinned, but she always chose the right way. Okay? We win that struggle by prayer, by chastity, by purity of intention, and purity of our vision. Okay? So several aspects go into purity of heart. They're all graces and virtues, and you see a bunch of them right there. You're hit with them as you come up the stairs, up to RCIA every day, most of them. Chastity, again, that call to chastity lets us love with upright hearts. There is nothing hidden, right? Purity of intention, we want to fulfill God's will in everything we do. We want to do the right. We want to choose the right versus the wrong, okay? And by the way, that's instead of doing good for selfish reasons, right? For example, the Pharisees who very loudly prayed and very loudly and ostentatiously gave alms. Not because they cared about the poor, but they wanted to look upright in the eyes of their peers. That was a selfish reason. Okay. Purity of vision disciplines the feelings and imagination and refuses to partake in impure thoughts. Okay. The mind wanders. The idle mind is the devil's playground. You've heard that expression before. Okay. You find yourself drifting off and going somewhere mentally you probably shouldn't. You need to refocus, do the best you can. Okay, our Blessed Mother is a great help there. A quick Hail Mary oftentimes brings us back around. Okay, our own human symbol of purity, chastity, modesty, and hope is a very rapid reminder. By the way, it is Lent. We're coming up on Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And I know this is a bit of an aside. Who's here has seen The Passion of Christ? Is anybody? Okay. Some of my favorite scenes in that movie are the ones with the Blessed Mother. Okay. When you see her and her love for Christ, her suffering for him, but also the way we should go toward her. One of my favorite scenes in that whole movie is when Christ as a child runs and falls down. And Mary runs to him, you know, to pick him up. And she will run to us to pick us up too, exactly the same way. She wants that for us, the same way that maternal love was there for Christ as well, for her child. So I love that scene. It's a very moving scene. And we need to run to the Blessed Mother and allow her to pick us up in the same way when we fall. Great, great allegory in that scene. Okay, so purity of vision, we talked about that. We try not to partake in impure thoughts and we try to employ some spiritual tools to ward against that. And finally, modesty. Protects the inner core of a person, refuses to unveil what should remain hidden. There's a difference between in this world between looking attractive to other people and then deliberately working to be sexually attractive to other people. Okay, and that's what we talk about with modesty. Okay, styles change everything throughout the world, but it's not just the clothes you wear, it's the way you act, your attitude toward other people. And by the way, it goes for both men and women. Okay, modest behavior. Protects your inner core, refuses to unveil what should remain hidden. Order to chastity, guides how we look at others, Modesty is decency. This also says something else that is very unpopular in our society, which is that, well, other people should just control themselves. Okay? Yes, other people should just control themselves. But we should also not make it deliberately difficult for other people to control themselves. Okay? It's a two-way street. All right? The near, as we talk about the near occasion of sin, if you are provoking somebody to a near occasion of sin, you want to look at your behavior. And, you know, along that way, you know, I am sure that there are those who would, men who would lust after a woman that's covered virtually head to toe. Okay? That may not have anything to do with the clothing she's wearing. Okay? It can be behavior, it can be all sorts of other things. If we are internally modest, and strive to be modest, we help remove that temptation for others, and we don't have to worry about being that source for somebody else. And then maybe they can mind their own business, as they should. All right. With that, I'll give the plug to the people I took this from, unumsanctumcatholicum.com. The link is there. Hey, they've got some good catechetical information. This is a whole curriculum they have. One Holy Catholic, by the way. PowerPoints, thankfully brought to us by Catholic Presentations. There's nothing more I hate in this world than doing PowerPoint, because I've been forced almost at gunpoint to do those for various briefings throughout my Air Force career, and I'm thoroughly tired of it. I like whiteboards better, as you guys have seen, and just sitting back and talking. Wrapping all this up, again, the sixth and the ninth commandments go towards something that is very fundamental in science, something that we are have both psychological and biological, physiological predispositions toward. As such, those are, as I noted before, are valuable avenues of attack by the devil. And we need to work against those. And because of these, oftentimes the argument is made in society that you ought to just be able to do what you want, right? Hey, it's all good, right? Your body says go do it, go do it. There can't be anything wrong in that. Well, that's obviously not the case. Okay? And if we look at the basis of these commandments, if we look at the Ten Commandments themselves, they are pretty good rules for maintaining an ordered human society, right? And there's a couple things the slides didn't cover. It's worth to think about for a couple minutes. If there is rampant adultery, there's one thing I never know about a child with existential certainty until DNA came. Who's the father? You don't know that, right? If you don't have some sort of check, societal check on that, why should a male, in some cases even sacrifice to the point of his life for a child that's not his, right? You can see if when you start down that line of thinking how corrosive these behaviors can be to society. And if we look at other animals, for example, the primates, gorillas, chimpanzees, and stuff like that, a male chimpanzee comes in and takes over as the alpha. What happens to all the infant chimpanzees? They aren't long for the world. They're somebody else's kids. And we see that in society today. How many children are killed by the so-called stepdad or the mom's boyfriend? Okay. Adhering to these commandments helps keep our society together. Much of our society is too blind to see that. Again, as we talk about natural law and the ordering of society and ordered versus disordered behaviors, these sexual prohibitions that God has placed upon us, and rightfully so, work toward the ordered working of His creation to prevent disorder. to prevent community disharmony, okay? To encourage trust between people and within families and between family units and all the rest of that. And again, with something so profound as human sexuality, it's critical, okay? Why do men kill each other, okay? More often than not, I mean, if we go back to the Trojan Wars, they went to war over the love of a woman, right? So that natural law approach, following God's intent for creation, helps keep the society together as well. We should all actively pray and work against those factors in society that want to break those bonds, that want to create that division, that want to bring that sinfulness into an already broken world and break it more than it already is. Okay? So even if you do not accept many of these behaviors on faith, or many of these commandments on faith, I hope you do, because again, our belief, this is the word and command of God himself. But even if you don't accept that, there's rational reasons for society, within society, outside of religion, to behave in this way. Okay? So it's something to think about as you talk with your friends. You know, well, what did you learn about Catholic teaching on sexuality? Oh, yeah. Oh, those Catholics, they hate the homosexuals. Now, wait a minute. Let's talk about that for a second. Or, you know, it doesn't matter if you have a child outside of wedlock. Well, let's talk about that. You know, or I can date however many people I want to have a sexual relationship with. That's perfectly healthy. Well, probably not for you, nor for the society. Here are some of the reasons why. Obviously, how it breaks those bonds down within society. So something to think about. I thank you for your attention this evening. I know I'm one of your longer talkers, so it's a serious subject matter here. And this is stuff that, as I said, we all probably in some way or another struggle with, because it's part of the universal human struggle, right? Adultery's been going on since almost the dawn of time, all right, from both sides. As I said, it's not good for society. It's not good for the people that are there. It's not good for the people around them. So thanks for your attention this evening. Any questions? I know I've been yapping. Nope. Got it all? Got it all figured out. We're ready to go. So, all right. Have a great evening. I think this is my last class with y'all.
I think it is.
So, who knows? Maybe I'll hop along on the Basilica trip or something like that.
Well, I don't know if that's going to happen.
Oh, no. Oh, no. That's a shame.
I'm out. I'm
kidding. Have any of you been there?
It's a very cool place.
I highly recommend it. The mosaic of Christ in judgment in the large dome is profoundly moving. Some people don't like it. Some of us wags who know that God has a sense of humor, we call it angry Jesus. The Lord is buff in that picture, in that mosaic, by the way. But he's sitting on his throne in judgment at the last day. His eyes are piercing, I would almost say fiery. And the artist that did the mosaic did such a fantastic job. It's like the Lord literally is looking into your soul. Out of that mosaic, it is a great representation. It definitely, I don't know, on a personal basis, it definitely calls me to prayer immediately. I think about that. But that basilica is absolutely beautiful. The artwork is amazing. Everything focuses you in the right direction. It's a Marian shrine, and trust me, there's plenty of Mary around there. But the focus, all that focus on Mary around the sides and in the artwork, everything points you right toward that dome, toward the sun, okay? And the wonder of creation. It's absolutely amazing. Please, 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 even if you don't go as a class, make a point of getting down.
Yeah, I'll see if I can see.
Yeah.
I
after that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a great pitch. And by the way, the charge for admission is exactly zero.
You have to drive into D.C.
You do have to drive into D.C. You have to park in the parking lot. By the way, do not leave any valuables in your car. I felt so bad. I was down there one day, and as I came out, the minivan next to me, which actually had baby car seats in it, had one of the large windows in the back broken out. It was sitting like, I walk up to my driver's seat, and there's broken glass on the place. Oh, no. What happened? Oh, no, it's not my car. It's hers over there. So I talked to the security guard, and managed to find the lady and just get rid of me in the first place. So I don't think she had anything worth stealing in the car, which is really the sad part about it.
Unfortunately, that doesn't always stop people.
But yeah, I know. So going is busy, I guess. I was there at a not too busy time. But, yeah, it's an absolute... It is a treasure of the church. It's a treasure for humanity. Really. It's amazing. And by the way, the bell tower is built by the Knights of Columbus, so there's our shameless plug there. The National Cathedral downtown, during the earthquake when we had it in 2011, a number of tons of masonry came off that building. The basilica with a much higher tower sitting up on top of the hill, not one iota of damage. Whether that says something or not, I'll leave it to you. I like to think so. Anyway, all right, I've got you. Y'all have a great night. Enjoy the weekend coming up, Palm Sunday. Hopefully I'll get a chance to see some of you there at Mass. Hopefully I'll get a chance to see everybody there on the Easter Vigil. I look forward to that. That's going to be a great Mass. I will be reading, as usual, so... So I always look forward to that, and that's going to be a great time in many lives. So it's always very moving, especially for those folks who are up front professing the faith. So if you're there, I welcome you. That's probably the next time I see you. So have a great night.
Do you mind offering a closing prayer?
Yes. In fact, since I mentioned her many times, let's just simply offer a prayer to Our Lady. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless you.
Thank you. Have a good week, everyone.